Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be here this morning and to worship together. I was just thinking about those songs and how they relate to our message this morning and thinking about in His time. He makes all things beautiful in His time, and that's kind of one aspect to our message this morning. And then the truth that God will take care of you, even today, that He's faithful to us, that He's full of grace and mercy, and He's watching over us and doing what's best for us. Those are the good promises that we can take from the text this morning. We're going to be looking at a long text. I'm not going to read it again right now. We'll be covering those verses as we go. But Pastor Krenz read that long text in Daniel chapter 2. And this is important because it's a prophecy about what will be after this, is how Daniel phrased it. From the time of the Babylonian captivity all the way to the time when Jesus will set up His kingdom on this earth. And that is our hope. As I've been studying through the book of Daniel, I've been thinking long and hard about what the real message of the book is. What is it that God wants us to take away from this revelation, this prophecy, the book of Daniel? And this is an especially pertinent question as we move from the historical narrative sections of the book, the stories about Daniel and his friends, to the prophetic sections of the book. Certainly the record of the life of Daniel, his character, his trust and his faithfulness to God, which really he exhibited in extremely difficult circumstances. These things are a tremendous example to us, a lesson for us. We can see many applications from the life and example of the man Daniel, and we can learn a great deal about God and how He worked through Daniel in those times. But what about the prophetic sections of the book? The fantastic dreams and visions that Daniel interpreted and experienced himself. What are these things about? What can we learn from them? Why does God have them here for us in this book of Daniel? Well, as we look at the first prophecy of the book in the last half of chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has had an amazing dream given to him by God. And we see that God has revealed the dream and its interpretation to His servant Daniel. But what does this dream mean for Nebuchadnezzar, for Daniel and his people Israel? And for us, as we look forward to the end times and the coming of Jesus Christ, the rock who will fill the whole earth and set up His kingdom. Some of the prophecies of this book of Daniel are a challenge to interpret and apply. I've looked at a commentary here and there after studying a text, and some of them are quite fanciful in their interpretations, and I've decided to take Harry Ironside's advice when he said, "I'll milk my own cow." We need to look to the text of the Bible. We need to look to God's Word. We need to seek to understand what He says. And as we do this, we have the promise of John 7:17 that we will know the doctrine. We will know if it is true. We will know if it is from Him. And really, when we seek His Word, when we seek His message to us through the words in their context, many things become clear. If it's our desire to rightly divide the Word of truth, to study the whole counsel of God and know what He says, then He promises us that He will teach us, He will guide us by His Holy Spirit. So this will be our endeavor as we continue to study the book of Daniel together. Well, I'd like to just highlight our long passage today with two major points, and we'll develop these with subpoints. First, we see that the clear message of the book of Daniel is twofold. First, that God is sovereign and in control concerning bringing His will to pass and the consummation of all things as we look ahead to eternity. And second, we see that God is sovereign and in control today, accomplishing His will concerning the nations and His people. So He's sovereign for eternity in bringing His plans to pass and bringing His will to pass on this earth. And He's sovereign for today in our lives as well as in the nations of the world. And the main application of these points is that we can trust in God. We can depend on Him and know that He will bring His will to pass. We can have confidence in Him. These truths had major applications for Nebuchadnezzar. They had major applications for Daniel and continue to have implications for the nation of Israel. And my friends, the encouragement for us this morning is that these truths apply to us today as well. Notice verse 30 of our text. It says, but as for me, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel points out that God has revealed this secret to him for his sake and for his friend's sake, and also that King Nebuchadnezzar might understand and know the thoughts of his heart. Remember, he was greatly troubled, and he desired to know what this dream was about. Well, this gives us the immediate intent that God had in sending and revealing and interpreting this dream for Daniel and the king. He was working in the very day of Daniel to take care of Daniel, to work his will through him, and to accomplish his purposes in Babylon and in the world. But before we explore that second important truth, let's look in the text and see through this dream and interpretation that God is sovereign and in control in bringing His will to pass and the consummation of all things. Pastor and I were reading in Isaiah this week, and you know, all these prophets really work together in instructing us concerning Israel and Judah, the attacks and the captivities and the purpose and promise of God for His people. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel give us a full picture of what God has planned, how He brought it to pass, why He did what He did, and what He will do in the future concerning Israel. These are good and important things for us to know today. So Pastor and I were reading in Isaiah 10. I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 20. Now God has been explaining through Isaiah that He was going to bring judgment, in fact, desolation and destruction to Israel, those northern kingdoms, and that He was going to use Assyria as His tool for this task. It's a bleak picture in Isaiah. There's not much good news. But when you come to chapter 10 at verse 20, you see that God will preserve His remnant. He will accomplish His will and will keep His promises to His people. Isaiah 10 verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." God has a determined end, my brothers and sisters. It has been determined since before the foundations of the earth. He has a plan to keep His promises to Israel. Now I want to just stop here for a second, and we'll get to this more as we study the book of Daniel. But this is so vital for us to understand, so crucial to pay attention to. There are those who say that God is done with Israel, that the Jews rejected their Messiah, and that God has abandoned, rejected His people, that He has no plans for them any longer. These people teach what is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel as God's people, and that we now receive the promises of God to Israel in a spiritual sense. I'm not sure how we receive this mass of land promised to Israel in a spiritual sense, but none of these things make any sense at all if you just read your Bible. There are so many holes in this line of thinking. It's going to be like Eddie Lacy running through the defensive line of the Cowboys this afternoon. But here's the thing that I want you to think about as we study together what will be, what will take place after this. Now listen, God made clear promises to Israel based not on any condition, not on their obedience or anything else, only conditioned on His Word. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will. No conditions. There were conditions in the law covenant, in the covenant made with Moses. He said, if you obey, then I will bless. But the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to Israel, were unconditional. I will give you a land. I will make you a nation. And I will bless all the families of the earth through your seed. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, it says, if any of you are driven out of the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God will give Israel the land. God will give them a kingdom on this earth. He will set His king on His holy hill of Zion, on David's throne. And He has blessed all the nations through the seed of Abraham. And that seed is Jesus Christ. There is a great anti-Semitic movement in much of the church today. But here's the problem, my brother, my sister in Christ, and this is the whole point of passages like Romans chapter 9 to 11, which Paul wrote for this reason in the context of Romans. If God does not keep His unconditional promises to Israel, if He has rejected them and if He's done with them, then why? Why would you expect Him to keep His promises to you in Jesus Christ? We better believe what Daniel is going to teach us, beginning here in chapter 2, about the things that are to come after this, what will be in the end times. And we better pay attention to the context and the intent of this book and these prophecies, that they are for Israel, that they are for Daniel's people. Perhaps the clearest and most important prophecy of the book of Daniel is in chapter 9. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 23 together. Daniel had been praying to understand a vision he had received, and in verse 23 of chapter 9 it says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is concerning a vision given to Daniel. Notice it says clearly that this is for your people and for your holy city. This book, these prophecies and visions are about God's plan and purpose for Israel, about the truth of His that His people can know, that even though they are in subjection to these Gentile kingdoms for all these years, even though they are experiencing horrible circumstances and God is chastening them, that He will keep His promises and bring about His will, and that He is in control. God is faithful, my friends. Listen to Jeremiah 31 at verse 35. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Please learn these things from Daniel. Please keep these things in mind as you study and read the Bible. And most of all, please keep these vital truths in mind as you listen to teachers and preachers and read their books, as we seek to know and believe the truth according to God's Word. Now, with this context, let's consider the dream and its interpretation in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, let's begin in verse 31. It says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. Well, the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar was a great and awesome image, a statue of a man. The man was made up of four sections, each of a type of metal, the last being iron mixed with ceramic clay. The statue was awesome, verse 31 says, intimidative and impressive. It was a picture of the kingdoms of men, of the four kingdoms that would make up the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, Jesus said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The context of Jesus' words here in Luke 21 is the time of Jacob's trouble, when the revived fourth kingdom of iron will lay siege to Jerusalem and persecute her viciously. What the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's turn over to Revelation 12. And we'll see this time described. Revelation 12. Let's look down in verse 13. Now, Revelation 12 in context talks about the woman Israel giving birth to the child and the dragon waiting to consume the child. And then we see later that there's war in heaven and Satan is cast to the earth. Now, in verse 13 it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is the time when Antichrist will rule on this earth. Satan and his demons will be cast to the earth and they will persecute Israel, and the saints of God will be martyred. A time of trouble like the world has never seen. But at the end of this time, if we follow in Revelation or Luke 21 or Matthew 24, we see that Christ is coming back in glory to set up his kingdom on this earth. And this is when Jesus said will be the end of this times of the Gentiles. So what we see represented in the fearful and awesome image of a man is the four Gentile kingdoms, beginning with Babylon and the captivity of Judah in 588 BC, and ending with the revived Roman Empire, the last of the four, when the Antichrist shall have his very brief reign on earth. And at that time, in the time of these kings, our text says, Christ will come, and he will set up a kingdom that will last forever. This is the span of time that the image represents, and clearly we see that it shows us four kingdoms. The first is Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, according to our text. In verse 37, it says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Well, Nebuchadnezzar must have been pleased to hear this interpretation concerning himself. He was the sovereign ruler of the world among men, my friends, and we will see, as the image testifies, that each subsequent kingdom was inferior in the sense of centrality of power and purity of government. They increased in strength, but decreased in purity and sovereignty of rule. Did you know that God's plan for government on this earth is not a democracy? It's not even a constitutional republic such as we have. It is indeed a dictatorship where one man is in perfect control. This is the finest form of government, just as gold is the finest of the metals. The only problem with a pure dictatorship is that men are corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. However, when God sets up His kingdom on this earth, it will be a total dictatorship, only with a perfect ruler in charge, Jesus Christ. He will rule this earth with a rod of iron, and He will be in perfect control. So Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the first of the four kingdoms, the finest in form of government and absolute power. However, his countenance must have fallen at Daniel's next words in the interpretation. Verse 39, he says, "But after you." The king must not have liked this at all. "After me." Nebuchadnezzar hoped that he would reign on and on, but the next words were even worse for him. It was not just that his offspring would succeed him and that Babylon would continue forever. Daniel informs him, "After you shall arise another kingdom. Great Babylon would fall." And we'll get into this in more detail in chapter 5, but we know from Daniel 5:31 that Darius the Mede would receive the kingdom, as Cyrus the king of Persia would appoint him in his absence. It was Cyrus who allowed and founded the return of the Jews, or funded the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the building of the house of God there. Even the articles of the temple, which were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, were returned. We can read about this in 2 Chronicles, the book of Ezra, and a great prophetic statement in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28. Listen to what this says. Long before Cyrus came to Babylon, Isaiah 44:28 says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." And that's exactly what happened when Cyrus, the Persian king, came in and conquered Babylon. There would be a kingdom after Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel explains in his interpretation of the dream of the awesome image. And that kingdom would be one of silver, not gold, represented by the chest and arms of silver, an inferior kingdom to Babylon. This is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Daniel does not identify the kingdom here or say anything about it, really, but that it would come after Babylon. And I suppose that this would be the end of the application for Nebuchadnezzar, but not for Daniel, and not for Israel, and not for us. A third kingdom would come, of bronze, which would rule over all the earth, Daniel says. In chapter 7 of Daniel, we have a parallel vision, which Daniel had. It is of four beasts, representing the four kingdoms of men, the Gentile nations. In verse 6, Daniel speaks of a third beast, and here's how he characterizes this third kingdom. He says it was a leopard, which on its back had four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is the Macedonian kingdom of Greece, ruled at first by Alexander the Great, and after his death at the age of 32, divided to his four generals before its fall to Rome. The beast characterizes the speed by which Alexander conquered the world. Imagine this. He was 20 years old when he came to power. And in only 11 years, Alexander conquered not only the entire Medo-Persian territory, formerly the area of Babylon, but extended his kingdom all the way to India. This was the kingdom of bronze, strong and mighty in battle, greater in strength than silver, but less pure again in form of government and less stable. We see in the fourth kingdom, which is emphasized and described in much more detail than the others, a much stronger kingdom, that of iron. The kingdom would conquer and destroy and smash to pieces like no one before it, and none would rise after. In chapter 7, the beast that represents this fourth kingdom is dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It has huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And it had 10 horns. In our text, these 10 horns are called 10 toes on the statue of the man. Notice that this statue of a man represents the kingdoms and rules and philosophies and wisdom of men, the Gentile kingdoms. But it has a very unstable foundation. It has feet and toes of mixed iron and ceramic clay. This would be like the clay that Ronnie works with. This is tile, brittle. Can you imagine taking a rod of iron and you were going to break something or pry something with leverage and you mixed it, held it together with clay. And you go to smash. The clay is brittle, but the iron is strong. The toes and feet are mixed iron and ceramic clay. This is great, tremendous strength and crushing power, but there is instability and weakness in it as well. As all the rest of the kingdoms that we've mentioned, we can look not only to the text of the Bible, but to historical documents also to see the rise and fall of these kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. Rome was that crushing, conquering kingdom of iron. An army of discipline and strategy like the world had never seen. And after taking control of the world, defeating the kingdom of Greece, Rome maintained a relative peace through its strength. See, they had a new plan, a new idea. They would use political leverage and coercive diplomacy to maintain their power. Kind of similar to what we see today. Rome existed as an identifiable government from 500 BC to nearly 500 AD. It was divided east and west like the legs of the statue. It became permanently divided in 395 AD into the east, the Byzantine Empire, and the West. And after this, Rome decreased in political influence. And in 476 AD, the last emperor of the West was deposed by the Goths. A little history lesson here. But here's the important thing to note, my friends. Rome was not replaced. No kingdom has superseded it. Napoleon tried to establish a world empire. Hitler and Mussolini did their best. But there is no fifth kingdom of men. The legs of iron and of the east and west of Rome have faded in its rule, but not in its pervasive influence. It continues in its strengths. And this is really an important thing to see from our text about this vision, comparing the succeeding kingdoms of men with the kingdom of Christ. You see, really, there's influence from all the kingdoms in our world today. The systems of measurement, the calendar, the methods of science, the philosophies and religions of humanism, the military strategies, these things still exist and form our world today. Men's wisdom. And Rome perseveres. The legs of iron may have faded for a time, east and west, but there are these 10 toes, these 10 horns. And Rome will be revived as an empire in the last days. That is what Daniel 2, 7, 9, and 11 teach us. There's coming a kingdom with 10 kings. Out of which one will rise to rule, the little horn, Daniel calls him. The man of sin is what Paul calls him. And in 1 John 2:22, we see John call him the Antichrist. Verses 42 to 43 of our text speak of a time yet to come where the kingdom of iron mixed with clay will be revived and it will be strong, but it will be a loose coalition that will not stick together. Verse 43 is so interesting. in this revived Roman Empire, this fourth kingdom of the last days, it says that will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another. The New International Version says, and just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The English Standard Version says, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, my understanding of this idea is that there will be a coalition of nations that form the old Roman Empire. They will come together and form a union, but it will be weak in that it will not bond together. Now, we're going to explore this idea in greater detail as we continue through the book of Daniel. But what we see here in this prophecy, in these last days, this fourth empire will come together again and finally be ruled by Antichrist at the time when Jesus returns. There's a lot of details to sort out, and we'll do that in subsequent chapters as God allows. But what is it that we can take from this passage in chapter 2? What are the applications that we can make this morning? Well, in verse 44, we see the great application for Israel and for us. It says, in the days of these kings. What kings? This refers back, if you look in the text, to the 10 toes. And it tells us definitively that the toes refer to kings. 10 kings ruling over the Roman Empire in the last days. We find further clarification in chapter 7 as well as Revelation 17 that there will be one king who will rise above the others and rule. It is in this time, in these days, that an end will come to the rule and reign of the Gentile kingdoms, the times of the Gentiles. In verse 44 again, it says that the God of heaven, in the time of these kings, it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I read a commentary just out of curiosity from a Reformed perspective because I was just dying to see what they would say about Daniel chapter 2. And he said that all of these four kingdoms had run their course, that they were no longer viable, and that when Christ came to set up his kingdom, it was at his first coming, and he set up this kingdom in our hearts. My friends, that's intellectually dishonest with this text. This says that he's going to set up a kingdom and smash all those other kingdoms to dust, and it's going to blow them away, and there's going to be no trace of them, and he's going to fill the whole earth, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be an end of transgression, an end of sins, an anointing of the Most Holy. Do you see that in our world today? The message of this chapter, this prophecy, my brothers and sisters, for Daniel, for our Israel, and for us, is that this rock was cut out without hands. It's not by man, but by God. The rock is Christ. He will come and utterly destroy these former kingdoms, all their influence, their ideas and wisdoms. He will destroy the wisdom and ruler of this world and grind the whole lot to bits and blow it away. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth. God is sovereign and in control concerning the consummation of all things. He will bring his kingdom, and he will keep his promise to Israel. This is the main intent here, to tell Daniel and his people that the Gentiles would not rule over Israel forever, but the day would come when they will receive their kingdom and the promises that God made to them. And that gave Daniel hope. That gives Israel hope. And my friends, this is our hope as well, Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, for what is our hope, our joy, and crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Titus 2:13 says, we're looking for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, he will come back and receive us to himself. I love how he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, a familiar passage. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. The Lord's going to come with a shout and the voice of an archangel, and He's going to catch us up to be with Him forever. Our hope in the church is His coming at the rapture to take us to be with Him forever. And this hope is secure. It is sure, just as the interpretation Daniel gave. The hope of Israel, according to Jeremiah 14 and 17 and Acts 28, the hope of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is coming to bring the promised kingdom for His nation, His people. Because God is sovereign and in control and bringing His will to pass and the consummation of all things, we can be sure of this hope. Jesus will come and He will set up His kingdom and He will keep His promises. This is a wonderful truth. It is a life-changing truth. It gives us security and peace and joy and rejoicing. And this hope causes us to trust Him and to live for Him. But as I studied these things and thought about the application for Daniel on this very day, and for Israel and for us today, I had to ask one question. Is this hope all that we have? I mean, is it just that we have to endure and strive and go through this day and the next day in misery while we look forward to His hope for His coming? I guess there's a sense in which that is true, that we will strive in this world. But I was encouraged to see in our text and to think about all the New Testament scriptures that teach us the truth that we also have hope for today. God is sovereign and in control today. He's accomplishing His will concerning the nations and His people. Daniel was living in real time, in real Babylon, under a real Nebuchadnezzar. And God was working out His will in Daniel's life that day as well. Remember back in verse 30, Daniel said that God gave the vision and the interpretation for his sake and the sake of his friends. Look at verse 46 to 49 with me as we close. Verse 46 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." In this entire event, God receives all the glory, even from the pagan king. And He placed Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into positions where He wanted them, that they might rule in the affairs of Israel for God's purposes. You know, when we consider the beginnings of the life of Daniel or of Joseph, we may not think that things are happening within the will of God or for their best interest. When we see the whole picture from God's perspective, everything today, tomorrow, and for eternity is perfectly within God's control, and He's doing it for our good. It's like the boy standing at the knothole in the fence watching the parade coming down the main street. He can only see what's right in front of him. And we only see what's right in front of us today. But God sees the whole parade from beginning to end. He's working all things together for our good. We have this very promise in Romans 8 that He works all things together for our good, that He is for us, that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Remember the verses we looked at back in Isaiah 10. God said, "No longer would Israel depend on men, but on God." You ever wonder what it really is that God wants from us? What is it that we really need? I think we can boil it down to one truth. God wants us to need Him, to depend on Him, to trust Him. He wants a relationship with us, an abiding, growing relationship. And He knows best how to make that a reality in our lives. I find it hard to understand passages like Romans 5, 2 to 3 and James 1 where he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I don't really like trials and tribulations. But I know that it's easy for me in times of plenty and ease to forget my need, to feel comfortable and self-sufficient in my routine each day. It is trials and tribulations that cause me to turn to Jesus, to need Him, to trust Him. And it's these trials that refine me, that bring out the essence of who I am in Christ. So we can learn from Daniel not only that our eternity is secure, not only that it is Jesus and only Jesus who will come and make things right on this earth, but also that God has given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness today. That Jesus is sufficient for me today. And that no matter my circumstances each day of life, I know that I can trust the Lord. He is my hope and my salvation. That His grace is sufficient for me today and every day. And for that, I am continually thankful. My prayer for myself and for you as I study the book of Daniel is that I would learn as Daniel did, to trust Him each day and every day in any and all circumstances. And then we'll see what God can do through us for His glory. It's exciting, my friends. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words that we can read, this life of Daniel and the prophecies that You gave him, Lord. And thank You that You tell us the end, that You reveal to us the secrets, the future. Thank You that You win in the end and that You're in control and that we can trust You not only for our eternal destiny but for our life today, that You love us, that You care about the details of our life and that You're working, Lord, to conform us to Your Son and to bring glory to Yourself and men to Christ in this world. Help us to love others as You love them and to have a heart for the lost, to be bold and clear in preaching the gospel, that men might be saved. In Jesus' name.